Well, if you do have a Bible, please have it open at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Every person who has ever run a marathon, who has walked up a mountain, or sat in a bathtub full of baked beans in order to raise money for charity, has been motivated by the fact that they are serving a worthy cause. Now, there are so many different charities that raise money for research into horrible diseases, or help people with health issues, or just support folk who are struggling in one way or another, whether that's fair treatment of children or pets or environmental issues. There are so many different charities to support, and everyone who is involved in them shares that conviction that what they are doing is really worth it, even if it means times of physical hardship or even intense embarrassment. Has anyone ever sat in a tub of baked beans to raise money for charity? No, lots of shakes around there, so yeah, we haven't quite gone that far. But I'm sure lots of other people have been involved in charity work of one sort or another. Swimming, running, walking, all sorts of things like that. Yeah. People do these charitable events because they've often been caught up in what the charity is raising money for themselves. Maybe they've had a relative who has died because of a disease, or a child has a condition, or they simply care deeply about an issue. There's an emotional attachment to the charity in question. And as we look at these people and the things that they do, we're willing to admire them, and maybe we'll be encouraged by them so that we'll get involved in this sort of work ourselves. Well, if that's the case for things which are earthly, which are here today and there to go, then gone tomorrow, then surely we should be adopting a similar mindset to our faith. While terrible things happen in this world and charities offer an enormous amount of help, only the gospel can guarantee forgiveness and freedom, a new creation and a true life today, and a guaranteed hope of heaven tomorrow. Now, in order to receive these rich benefits, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, had to live that perfect life. Then he died on that terrible cross. 3 days later, he rose again. And now all those who trust in him become part of his church. Which means each one of us who truly believe have personally benefited enormously from the gospel message. And therefore, we should all recognize the value of the cause of Christ. We have this call to serve Christ, to show his love, and to reach out with the gospel message. And it's the only message in the world that can sort out someone's biggest and most terminal problem. The fact that they are slaves to darkness, that they are burdened by sin, and living under the wrath of God. When we remember the forgiveness, the freedom, and the new life that the gospel brings, then surely we recognize that the cause is worth it. Now, the Apostle Paul, he's incarcerated in Rome, and he certainly knew that the gospel was worth it. Despite all that he had endured and suffered for Christ, and while looking at an uncertain fate, he keeps his faith going, and he writes to encourage Timothy. And this section that we're looking at today is a call to faithful service through thick and thin. Because as we see in verse 8, believers are working for the Lord Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead and was descended from David, which is just a way of saying he has fulfilled those promises we see in the Old Testament. Serving the Lord Jesus is a worthy cause. Our Savior is rich in the grace that is needed for believers to serve him. This is the first sort of point that Paul is drawing out in the first verse of this chapter. It's this call to Timothy to be strong for him. And we can draw encouragement from this, because Jesus will never ask us to do something and then leave us to our own strength, to leave us to our own devices, or make sure that we're not equipped for the job in hand. He provides us with everything that we need. Timothy has already been encouraged to fan into flames the gift that he has received from Christ. Now he is encouraged to be strong in this grace. And God's grace is truly wonderful. And when we look at the full scope of God's grace, we see that his grace touches every person's life. First of all, there's that common grace where God pours out his blessings on all of creation, even on people who reject him. The fact that people are walking and talking and breathing and that they have good times in their lives are all aspects of God's common grace. God blesses every person in some way or other, whether they acknowledge it or not. Then, of course, there's that incredible saving grace, which he shows. And he's shown that through sending Jesus to be our substitute and in giving us the faith that we need to trust in him. And then thirdly, there's the sort of grace that is being talked about here in this passage, which is the special grace that God gives to his people, which holds them up and keeps them going through the good and the bad times. It is a grace which equips, provides, and empowers. This grace, which none of us deserve, is what Timothy is called on to rely for the difficult days ahead. And I suppose that God's grace can be pictured in this way. Just imagine two people who are climbing up a cliff. And one of them is free climbing or going freestyle, while the other is attached to the top by a rope, and there's someone belaying him. At first, there appears to be no real difference, but when they reach an overhang, the one who is relying upon their own strength slips and falls. While the one who's on a rope, even if he does fall, he's not going to go very far, and the rope is going to hold him up so that he's able to complete the climb in safety. When climbing, you may not be aware of the rope, but when you slip, you know that the rope is there. And this is what God's grace is like. It keeps us safe, and it's there. We know that it's there when we really need it. This is the grace that Timothy needs for the task ahead. Because at the end of this letter, in chapter 4, verses 9 to 12, Paul asks him to join him in Rome. And that means going right to the heart of persecution. Timothy is being instructed to leave the church in Ephesus and to leave it in the hands of faithful men who are going to be in charge of the preaching and the teaching in that church. And he's being called to travel to Paul's side. And this principle of passing the teaching on to the next people and to people around us is something that we see right through the history of the church. It's especially important to make sure that this preaching the right thing is entrusted to faithful men in the next generation. If we've been blessed with children or with grandchildren, with nieces or nephews, then we've been called to share our faith with them. And outside of the family units, we are to build up those younger in the faith. And as a church, we should be raising up the next generation of leaders. As a church leader, it's important that this is borne in mind. The church belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. It does not belong to the minister and the elders and the deacons and the leadership team. They're only ever secondary and temporary leaders. If they fall into the trap of thinking themselves indispensable and irreplaceable, then they might be guilty of building their own kingdom rather than the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, everyone involved in leadership should see themselves as members of a relay team who are ready and eager to pass the baton on to the next person, to the next generation. And this illustration of a relay team fits in with one of the three illustrations that Paul now uses to encourage Timothy to keep on going, even if the way ahead is tough. He uses three pictures, a picture of a soldier, a picture of an athlete, and a picture of a farmer. And each of these people goes through great difficulty for a worthy cause. So first of all, you've got the soldier there. Now, Paul is almost certainly picturing a Roman soldier. And Roman soldiers were the best trained and most feared soldiers of that age. They'd trained so that they could operate together as a unit, always following the instructions that they were given. And all of their lives were dedicated to some sort of duty, whether that was going through the drills in the training ground, or being the soldiers on guard, or being on the battlefield. And they resisted being distracted. by training hard to always do the things that they needed to do and always follow orders. And their motivation was that they wanted to please the commanding officer. And this is such a helpful picture for Christians. Once saved, we stand for Christ, and we are involved in a spiritual warfare that is unlike anything that this world has ever seen. Our weapons are prayer, living a holy life, resisting sin, declaring the gospel, and showing acts of love, which is very different to the warfare that the people of this world wage. And like soldiers, we are to avoid the distractions of civilian affairs. And this is very pertinent for us today because we live in an age of distraction unlike any other. We are surrounded by constant news coming from all over the world. And then our lives are just filled with forms of entertainment. Remember, if you go back a couple hundred years, people just did not have time to watch TV. They didn't have time to go to the cinema or go on holidays. Life was a struggle. But now life is so easy. We have time and we fill that time with entertainment, which is a great blessing. But too much is a great distraction. And then, of course, there's social media. Social media, which really numbs the mind and destroys our ability to concentrate. How many of us flicking through Facebook never spend more than a couple of seconds on any article before going on to the next one? And we pick up that habit, so we can't even sit down and read a book properly, but we have to keep flicking to the next thing. And everything has to be shorter and in concise bullet points because people struggle to engage in lengthy arguments. It's even been applied to sermons, and many people are arguing now that sermons should be shorter and shorter so that people can focus on them and concentrate. We really do live in a time of distraction. And this really does have a detrimental effect upon God's people. Even though today we have some of the richest evangelical resources available that have ever been produced in English in far greater quantities and at much cheaper prices than have ever been known. And there is a good amount of good evangelical preaching available. There are churches, not so many in this corner of the country, but in other corners of the country, there are plenty of churches that preach God's word. And the internet is filled with preaching by some of the top preachers in the world. We've got all these resources available to us. And yet compared to previous generations, we are spiritual dwarfs who hardly know our Lord. And we're often more concerned with our next holiday than the things of Christ's kingdom. Our spirituality, which is our living relationship with the Lord, is low. While often our lives appear almost identical to our neighbors in the things that motivate us. Yet when we finally meet Jesus face to face, all of us want to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Alongside this very challenging picture of a soldier is the image of an athlete. In the Greek and Roman world, an athlete had to spend 10 months training and they had to follow all the rules in order to be allowed to compete. And on the day of the competition, they had to take an oath to the great god Zeus and say that they'd followed all of the rules and they were not going to cheat. Well, today, while the training that athletes go through is quite different, some things remain the same. Athletes are not allowed to compete when they have been using performance-enhancing drugs or technology that gives them an unfair advantage. There's even been arguments over the sorts of shoes that runners wear. It has to be fair. And yet, in some ways, our world is crazy. Who's seen the news story this week about them allowing a transgendered man who's become a woman compete as a weightlifter in the Olympics, going up against people who are genetically female? You know, that's going to show the fallacy of that, because you can guarantee that that person is going to win. That's not a fair competition at all. Just as it was for Timothy back then and for us today, the Lord expects us to follow the rules that he has laid down for us. As his servants, we are not free to do anything that we please, but we're expected to meet certain standards. We have that calling placed upon our lives to live a holy life for the Lord, which means we're not free to do whatever we want, but we're to live lives according to the rules that the Lord has laid down for us. And he's given us great freedom. There's barriers, red lines that we cannot cross. But within that area, there's all sorts of decisions that we are free to make. So the Lord has given us great liberty and freedom. But there's also areas where he said, don't go there. As Christians, we're not to cross those red lines, but we are to follow the rules. Now, the athlete who competed in the games back then, they received a crown that was just made of a few laurel leaves. And it was a great honor, but that quickly wilted and died. But the Christian will receive a crown of glory that never fades. Thirdly, Paul uses the illustration of a farmer. Now, farmers have to work incredibly hard. Depending on what sort of farming they do, they may be focusing upon arable crops, so they've got to prepare the ground, they've got to sow the seed, and they've got to do all that at the right time of year, otherwise the crop will be lost. Those who are caring for animals, I'm not sure which of them have got more work, but they've got an incredibly busy schedule. They've got to make sure that their fields are suitable for the animals, and then they've got to rise early to look after them and make sure that they're fed. The work of a farmer seems to be never ending, and it's very hard. Now, in the ancient world, most people were farmers of some sort, raising food to feed their family first, and then they used to sell the surplus in order to have a bit of cash for other things. And the hard-working farmer should receive the first share of the crop. It's not like the situation that we saw later on in the medieval period, where many people ended up becoming serfs, and they did all this work on the ground, and it all went to the landowner, and they just got a little bit back. The Lord's way is that the person who has done the work receives the first share of the crop. And now, the hard-working Christian will also reap the benefits that their faithfulness brings. Timothy is encouraged to reflect upon these three examples and learn. Each one of them is called to a specific job, which involves difficulties and hard work along the way. But in the end, there is a reward. As Christians, it is encouraging to recognize that Scripture does teach that the Lord will reward his faithful servants. And according to 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to 15, we learn that the quality of the work and deeds done by a believer will be tested on the day, on that great day that's coming when the Lord Jesus Christ is seen by all. And those who have done work which is genuine, which is gold and silver, they will be recognized and rewarded. While those who don't measure up to the Lord's standard, whose work has been driven by the wrong motivation, such as selfish needs, their work will be recognized, but it goes on to say that they won't lose their salvation. They'll be saved, but they won't receive maybe the reward that they thought they would. On that day, I am sure that we all want to be recognized as faithful servants because we know that we are serving a worthy cause. And this cause is the reason that Paul endures what he does. He knows that he is serving the Lord Jesus Christ who rose from the dead and he is the fulfillment of the promises that God made all those years ago. He also knows that even though his days of proclaiming the gospel have come to an end, the message itself cannot be caged. The Lord God Almighty has declared that his word will be shared and no human power has the right or the authority or the ability to silence it. We've seen that in the pages of history. When nations have tried to shut Christians out, God has always found a way. If we look at China, there was the revolution there and all the missionaries were kicked out, all the Western Christians were kicked out, and the doors were closed. And the Chinese church just exploded. And there's probably, I think the Chinese Christians make up the largest group of Christians in the world anywhere. Most of them underground, most of them persecuted, but enormous numbers of people who have been saved down through the years. So the gospel cannot be caged, it cannot be shut out. God will always find a way for his word to be declared. The Lord also has his people in many different and unexpected places. And this is what Paul is referring to when he talks about the elect. These are the people that God will call to salvation. Now, we don't know who they are. They are often the most unlikely individuals. Maybe as we look around here, we think there's some unlikely individuals here. But the Lord knows who these people are. And when they hear the gospel, they will respond with faith. And believers are given the responsibility to declare the truth of the gospel to all people. God is the one who works in people's hearts so that they believe. Now, Paul has spent his life searching these people out and offering the gospel to them. And his bold example of faithful service will inspire other members of the church. So we can see that his time in prison is because he's been seeking out God's elect. And it will also encourage those members of God's elect who have heard the gospel and responded. For us today, we don't know who the elect are until they respond to the gospel message. But because we know that God is the one who opens the door to their hearts, we know that people are not saved because of the strength of our arguments or because of how persuasive we are, but people are saved because of God's grace. Moreover, our ignorance about who is a member of the elect should mean that we redouble our efforts to let everyone around us hear the truth of the gospel. Sharing the only news that can rescue people from a lost eternity is the most worthy cause of all, because it leads to more than just a certainty of heaven for these people, but a changed life today. And this short hymn fragment, which Paul now includes in this letter, makes this clear. And as we move to verses 11 to 13, probably the best way to think about them is to compare them to that well-known parable of the four different soils. I'm sure you know the one where Jesus explains about how people respond to the gospel message, and it's like seed being scattered on the ground. And some of it falls onto a path and it's just eaten by the birds and disappears. Some falls onto stony ground. Some falls onto ground that's full of weeds. And some of it falls onto fertile ground, which yields a fruitful crop. Four different ways of responding to the gospel. Here we see something similar. Paul is taking a present spiritual state and contrasting it with the position the person will find themselves in on the day that they meet Jesus face to face. So in verse 11, we've got, if we died with him, we will also live with him. And this is referring to people who have been converted and baptized. That time when we are united in Christ, which is through the work of the Holy Spirit, when we become a new creation, a change that receives public recognition when we are baptized. As we go down into the water, it's like going into the tomb. And then as we come back up, we are being raised. Spiritually, the believer is united to Christ so that his death becomes our death and his life becomes our life. This life, which exists today, and it takes us on the road to being with him. So that first verse is about our conversion. And it takes us on to our second line. If we endure, we will also reign with him. So you've got something in the present, which is looking to the future. And we are called to endure difficulty and hardship in this life with the certain knowledge that we will be with Jesus and we will reign with him. Now, what this means, reigning with Christ, we do not know for certain. But it will be a complete turnaround to the situation that we find ourselves in today. Paul was in a prison cell. We are often mocked, we are ridiculed and considered stupid. But the end of our journey is being with Jesus. And we have to remember that. And what the Lord has got in store for us, we cannot imagine. But it will be greater than what we can think of. So difficulty today, which we've got to endure, but then we will reign with Christ. Now, thirdly, if we disown him, he will also disown us. We've got a word to those who are apostates. And here Paul may be thinking about people like Hymenaeus and Alexander, who are mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 1, so the previous book, men who appear to have abandoned the truth altogether. Now, in this verse, Paul is not making any statements about whether they were believers who have lost their faith or whether they were never believers who were just pretending. What he's talking about is their sort of current position and what's going to happen when they see Jesus. And their current situation is that they've disowned Christ. And there's a good chance that they've hurt the church as well. Well, what's going to happen when they see Jesus? Well, Jesus is going to say to them, get away from me. I never knew you. Jesus will disown them. And there's real words of warning there for people, because it reminds us that not everyone who comes into a church is and looks like a Christian and is a member is actually a Christian. Only the Lord truly knows the heart. And it also it gives encouragement for those people who have been hurt by those in church leadership, because sometimes that does happen and churches split and all sorts of unpleasant things happen. One day, everyone's got to appear before the Lord, and the true state of their heart will be seen. And finally, in verse 13, we have a word of encouragement to those who make mistakes. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. And there we've got that situation where you're caught up, and for some reason you make a mistake. And, you know, you don't stand up in the way that you should. We know that as Christians, we are perfectly capable of doing things wrong, and we kick ourselves. We also know that we find ourselves in situations where we should do something, and then we don't. And we go away afterwards, and we are really upset with ourselves. And we're so sorry to the Lord. We're so sorry that we have been faithless. If you're feeling like that, don't fear. He remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. And we see this, don't we, in Peter. Remember Peter? He denied his Lord, but then he was restored. And there were times when through weakness and tiredness or simple distraction, we find ourselves denying the Lord. If we're genuine believers, we will feel it. We will want to repent. We will confess our sins. And when we feel like this, we have to remember that we're clothed in Christ's righteousness. He's going to accept us back. He has chosen us to be his own, and he went to the cross to save us from our sins. We have been justified, and because all these things have already happened, he's not going to abandon us because of some weakness. He knows our strengths, he knows our weaknesses, he knows our failings. And we have to remember that when we trust in him, we are united to Christ, and Christ will not disown himself. God will always keep his promises. So because we are united to Christ, then we will be restored. And it means if we do fall flat on our faces and make mistakes, it's not game over. There is a way back. It will involve confession of sins, and it may be humbling, but we will be accepted. And this mercy reminds us about what a wonderful Savior that we are called to serve. Just think about what the Lord has done for us. We were dead in our sins. We were helpless. We were trapped in a downward spiral into darkness that would land us in the pit of hell. But Christ, in his grace and mercy, paid the price for us to be forgiven and set free. We were acquitted of our sin, made into a new creation, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and adopted into his family. We were called to worship and serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one before whom every knee will bow. Then we are sent into the world to be Christ's people in this dark world, showing his love and sharing the good news of the gospel, the only message that can restore people to the relationship they are made to have with their Creator. Surely this is a cause worth living for, enduring for, and even suffering for. All to the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.